The text is verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. They that know thy name. Those are the words at the beginning of verse 10, and they're central in the text and in this entire psalm. This psalm is a psalm of resolve. You notice that in verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee. I will show forth thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. And again in verse 14, I will rejoice in thy salvation. And there are two resolves here, really, which the psalmist gives. In verses 1 through 12, it's a resolve to praise God. And then in verses 13 through 20, it's a resolve to pray to God. And the psalmist makes these resolves to praise and to pray from distress. Look at verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gate of death. When you're in trouble, what do you do? How do you respond? The psalmist responds with a firm resolve to praise God. You praise God from trouble. A firm resolve not just to praise, but also to pray to God. This psalm is not a lament. Some of the earlier psalms, and the following one as well, Psalm 10, are laments. That is an expression of his trouble from the midst of distress. But I've said before, when we looked at those psalms that we call laments, they're not just complaints about his situation. And you see that here in this psalm especially. It's a psalm of praise from trouble. He responds by praising the Lord in the midst of his distress. That's the resolve that we need to have as the people of God, that whatever comes, I will praise him. Whatever comes, I will praise him. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I will praise thee. I will show forth thy marvelous works. I will be glad. I will sing praise to thy name. He's full of resolve. And we need to have that resolve so that when trouble comes, when death comes, when disease comes, when fire comes, when some other calamity comes, we say, I will praise him. You say, how do we do that? That's impossible. You don't know my situation. You don't know how difficult my way is. That's where verse 10, the first part of verse 10 is important. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Why don't we praise God when we're distressed? Why don't we pray to God when we're distressed? Why don't we trust in God in our distress? It's because we don't know, or we don't know as fully as we should, the name of God. We're satisfied with a superficial knowledge of God. We're satisfied to say, well, I'm a Christian, and I have a certain system of doctrine or things that I believe, but to put them into practice, to apply them to my life. You see here, to know God means you respond in faith in difficult times. This is a knowledge of his name. They that know thy name. The name is the revealed character of God, his character as he shows it in his words and works. The name of God is his personal name. Here at the beginning of verse 10, beginning of verse 9, the Lord, that is Lord in capital letters, Jehovah, that's his name. And this is a name that revealed we experience. We say God has been faithful to his revelation in the past, faithful to his promises. I know it. And so I will praise him when distress and trouble comes in my life. That's the foundation of praise and prayer, to know God. Isaiah puts it this way, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, not whose way is easy, whose life goes the way he wants it to. No, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. God will give perfect peace to those who stay their mind on him. When you're distressed, when you're troubled, do you praise God? If not, then this psalm is showing us what we need. We need to grow in our knowledge of God, and then we need to be prepared by that knowledge of God so that when hard time comes, we do put our trust in the God whom we know. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 here under the theme, our refuge in times of trouble. Our refuge in times of trouble. Let's notice three things here. First, we have a strong refuge. And then second, we have a believing response. And then third, we have a compelling reason. Our refuge in times of trouble. Now, the first thing I want to point out from the text is this, and it goes almost without saying, is that the lot of God's people in this world is one of trouble. Notice that in verse 9. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. God's people will be oppressed. They will have times of trouble. Many and frequent and heavy are the afflictions and troubles of God's people. And when those afflictions and troubles come, it seems to us that God hides his face from us. And it seems to us that the enemy comes against us without restraint, that Satan comes with his taunts and temptations. And just when we've confessed our sin, just when we've confessed our dependence on God, Satan comes with the strongest temptations. You say that you're guilty of that. You can't know. How could you know that God could forgive you? The word oppressed here in verse 9 has the idea of being pressed down on, being squeezed into a very tight place. We sometimes talk about carrying a burden. Well, you carry a burden sometimes that is heavier than you can bear, and you're squeezed down, pressed down under the weight of that burden. Times of trouble, the text talks about. Not just one time, but repeated, over and over. We have one trouble after another, it seems, in our lives, and those times come. You look at the life of David. We don't know when this was written, but in this psalm, David speaks over and over of enemies and persecutors. And you can look at the entire scope of the life of David and see that he was opposed, that there were enemies before he was king. Saul sought to kill him after he became king. There were the Canaanite enemies that David was sent out to fight against. And then enemies that rose up, not just from within his own kingdom against him, but from within his own family to try and take away his life and take away the throne from him. In that his soul was distressed, and Satan came to tempt him to doubt the promises of God. And you see, David's suffering in the scripture was always a picture of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Many were his sorrows. He's called in Scripture a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we look at David's life of suffering, we have to see this was the opposition against Christ. That was true in David's life. It was opposition against the line of David and Christ coming as king from the sons of David. The book of 1 Samuel is really a question. To whom will you give allegiance? To Saul or to the man after God's own heart, David, the Messiah? And David was always opposed. But this suffering then, that's really the suffering of Christ to come, was something David experienced and David expresses. And as such, it's the suffering of every child of God. It's an expression here of the suffering of all of God's people. Times of trouble. We all have times of trouble. Yes, not always, but there are times that come in our life that are times of trouble. And that trouble is not just external, but we're troubled. The psalmist in Psalm 42 talks about being disquieted. That's the idea of trouble, being tormented and troubled inside, in spirit and in soul, because of what's going on outside, because of circumstances and situations. God's people are persecuted. You think of the church that's persecuted. You look at the history of the church, you see it. You read Hebrews chapter 13, and it says, "Remember your brothers which are in bonds." But that persecution comes against all of God's people. Jesus speaks of the form of persecution that is, in words, reviling and persecuting and saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But then there are also the troubles that come in our life, in the trials and difficulties that we have, the troubles of health and sickness, troubles in relationships, in homes, in marriages, in all the different relationships that we have in life, troubles with money, troubles with employment and keeping it, troubles because of death. Whenever we are oppressed, there is this trouble, this time of trouble that disturbs us. Times of trouble. And then Satan is right there to tempt us. To say, if God loved you, this wouldn't be happening to you. If you were truly sorry, you wouldn't doubt. If you've done this thing, how can you be forgiven? And he comes again and again with such tormenting. And our suffering too, we understand, is a part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Not his atoning suffering, but we suffer with him. We suffer because we are his. Jesus says of persecution, if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul says to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then in Colossians 1 verse 24, Paul speaks of a cup of suffering that Christ has left behind for us, a cup that's not yet full. And that we must fill up with our suffering. Because the suffering that we endure in this world, Christ sends to us. He leaves it behind for us to endure. Now you ask, why does he leave us in this world to suffer? Why not, when we're saved, deliver us from this world? Deliver us from the troubles of this life? Deliver us from enemies and persecutors? Well, there are at least two reasons. One is that he leaves us behind in this world as a testimony of his grace. That's something we experience. His grace is sufficient, but it's something that we show and that we express when we go through sufferings as well. And then through that, the other reason, he uses the sufferings to draw us closer to himself, to increase our trust in him. That's really what comes out here in the verses. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And then verse 10 goes to talk about how we respond to God as our refuge in times of trouble. If we didn't have trouble, we wouldn't know God as our refuge. God is our refuge because of the troubles that come in our life. Now, what is a refuge? A refuge is a place that provides security or a source from which we have protection and shelter in times of danger and trouble. A source of shelter or protection in times of danger or trouble. And the imagery of a refuge comes from the imagery of war, something that David was very familiar with. In war, you seek refuge. The enemy's out there with his weapons and he's firing at you. What are you going to do? You're going to hide behind something so that they can't see you, so they can't get you. But now the refuge that David has in mind here is the strongest kind of refuge and the strongest kind of fortress that you could find. The word refuge refers to a walled fortress on top of a high hill. Jerusalem was such a fortress, a city high on the hills with walls around it, and the enemies might come at it from any direction, but you would see them coming and they wouldn't be able to penetrate the walls and you'd be safe behind the walls. God is a refuge for the oppressed. He's a refuge for his people in times of trouble. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 16 gives us a parallel passage, and it says this of God's people whom he protects: "He shall dwell on high. The place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given to him, his water shall be sure." In Isaiah 33:16, you have the picture there of somebody who's safe in a fortress. They're given refuge and safety in this fortress. And then they also have munitions. That is, they have things to throw out, to hurl out at the enemy who's coming up the hill at them. And they have food and they have water. They have all that they need in this place of refuge. In Psalm 9, verse 9, "The Lord, Jehovah, is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." That means God is the source of our safety and protection in the troubles and against the enemies that come to us. What's this saying about God? It's saying that God is all-powerful. When God is our refuge, it means that God is powerful. God is strong against the attacks of the enemy. And it's saying this: God is faithful. God in love defends, in his goodness preserves his people. And so you think of this: God is our fortress. He's like that walled fortress on top of a high hill. And the enemies come, and God keeps us safe in that fortress. And with his power and strength, not only protects us, but defends by fighting off the enemies that would come against us. And you see that in the rest of the psalm. In many places in the psalm, the psalmist talks about God fighting against his enemies. In verse 3, "When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence." They're coming up the hill, the munitions are cast at them, and they're turned back. Well, you have it again in verses 5 and 6. "Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemies, destructions have come to a perpetual end." They turn back forever. Or again in verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." In verses 15 through 17, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgments which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." This is God's judgment against enemies who are opposed to him not only, but who come against his people. And now you think of Satan, who in times of trouble comes to distress, to tempt, to make us think that we're not worthy, that God doesn't love us. God is destroying, turning back, sending to hell Satan and all who are opposed to him and his people. This refuge, this power, this safety that God provides, we find in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's our safety. In the cross of Jesus Christ, his enemies are defeated. Before he goes to the cross, in the Gospel of John, he says this: "Now is the prince of this world cast out." He means that when he went to the cross and there suffered the wrath of God, that was his hour of victory and an hour of defeat for Satan. Because when Jesus went to the cross and suffered there and paid there for our sins, all Satan's accusations lost any weight. He may hurl against God's people accusations. How could God love you? Or how could you be forgiven? Or you ought to be doubting that God is strong enough. But in the cross we see the power of God's saving work. The accusations are silenced. The forgiveness of sins is sealed. And the power of the life of Jesus Christ is given, so that we can go on against the enemy. This help, this safety that comes from God and that comes from Jesus Christ in the cross, comes especially in times of trouble. That's the idea there in verse 9 when there's repetition. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. He's a refuge for those who are oppressed, those who are going through trials, but especially when? A refuge in times of trouble. And you might put it this way, the greater our trouble, the closer God is to protect us. The greater our trials, the stronger is the power of God with us against them. Think of Psalm 27. The psalmist puts it this way in verse 5, and it's some of the same language, you recognize it. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And that's the safety in time of trouble. In time of trouble, he hides me. He sets me up in a safe place on a rock. It's when we go through troubles, through trial, through difficult circumstances, that we find God to be a refuge, and we find the cross of Jesus Christ to have, especially this strong, this sure safety for us. In the book of Romans chapter 8, this is what Paul means when he says, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Then he goes on to talk about the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he says there's nothing that can separate us from that. God gave his own son. If he gave his own son, Paul's argument is, he'll give us all things. Nothing can separate us from that commitment of God, that undying love that God shows to us. This is Jehovah, the refuge, the tower, the rock, the defense, the fortress of his people in times of trouble. So when trouble comes, how do we respond? Many in trouble shut their eyes to God. They refuse to see the hand of God in the troubles that come in their life. They say things like this, if God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen to me in my life. He wouldn't take my child in death. He wouldn't take my job from me so that we have to suffer economically. He wouldn't take my health. He wouldn't take whatever it is from me if he loved me. And they shake their fist in the face of God. Why? Because they don't know God. Verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. A lack of unbelief or a lack of faith is because they don't know God. The response of the believer in verse 10 is that they put their trust in God. And you have here in the first part of verse 10 the two aspects of faith. What is faith? Well, faith is a certain or a sure knowledge. God has revealed something to us, and faith as to its content is believing what God has revealed to us. And that's the foundation for trusting in God, which is the other aspect of faith. We know, and then we have a hearty confidence and dependence on God. Faith is to know and to trust. And you see here that faith is logical, that faith has content. They that know thy name. Faith is intelligent. Faith is not holding to some fuzzy, ethereal ideas that you think God is, idea that you think God is in your mind. Now, if you have that kind of faith, then you will doubt because you don't know God's name. Doubt and unbelief come because you don't know God's name. But the sure knowledge of God's name will produce trust. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul puts it this way, I know whom I have believed. He knows God. He knows God revealed in Jesus Christ. And what does that convince him of? His knowledge of God convinces him of this, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. He knows the power, the faithfulness of God. And knowing God, he puts his trust in him. The psalmist says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. What's meant here by the name of God? Well, the name refers to God himself, but not God himself as he is only in himself, because God in himself is something that is infinite and we're finite. There's many aspects of who God is in himself that are hidden from us. The name of God is those parts or those essential characteristics of the being of God that he has shown to us in his word and in what he has done, in his works. God is hidden from us. But God has revealed himself in his name to his people. You think of Israel in the land of Egypt, and they were in the bondage of slavery for 400 plus years. And then God came to Moses at the burning bush and called him to go and lead Israel out of Egypt. And Moses' question was this, Lord, if I go to lead them out of Egypt and I tell them that God sent me, what if they ask, well, what's his name? God says, well, then tell them that my name is Yahweh. I am that I am has sent you, Jehovah. And you see, there was God's name that was spoken to them. That's the name that's referred to here in the verse, in verse 9. The Lord, that is Jehovah, also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And they that know Jehovah, thy name, shall put their trust in thee. The name Jehovah refers to his self-existence as God. I am that I am. He has life in himself. He doesn't have his origin from anyone else. He's the independent God. And because he's the independent God, he's the sovereign, the immutable, the unchanging God. This is his personal name. Yahweh. Jehovah. I am that I am. And it means that God is a God of unchanging faithfulness to his people. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. It means that God is a God who keeps his promises. And God's people know this name by experience. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises and word. This name, Jehovah, he has revealed especially in his Son, whose personal name is Jesus. And the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Old Testament equivalent is Joshua, and it means the same thing. And Jesus himself takes to himself this name Jehovah, when in John 8 verse 58, he says to the unbelieving Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am. The name Jehovah, which appears in the King James Version in capital letters, Lord, is from a form of the verb which means to be, or I am. And Jesus is saying in John 8, verse 58, the same God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 14, and said, I am that I am has sent thee. I'm that same God before Abraham was. I am the one of eternal existence. God revealed his name. God has revealed his character. God has revealed who he is, his faithfulness, his self-existence, his sovereignty, his independence. God has revealed this in his Son, Jesus Christ. All the promises of God and all the virtues of the character of God are in Christ Jesus. He's the express image of the Father. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. God shows his faithfulness in Jesus' coming. We can look through the Old Testament, look at all the promises of God. Go back to the very first one, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And all the subsequent promises made to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to Israel, to David and to his children, and all of them, God shows himself faithful to in sending Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. And that full, complete revelation of God, we see, we hear, in the gospel, we know from the word of God, Jehovah has shown himself faithful, and we know his name. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. That's the other part of faith here, knowing and then trusting. And just to illustrate this from earthly relationships, you don't really trust somebody until you know them. I don't just trust a stranger with my possessions or to go into my house or to drive my vehicle. I want to know some things about that person. And sometimes the more you know a person, the less you will trust them. But with God, it isn't that way. The more we know him, the more we will trust him. And again, 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and because I know, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. To trust him is to rest in him, to find safety in him, to depend on him. And we trust in God by trusting his word and his promises. In the Old Testament, saints, you have beautiful illustrations of this trust, and they're recorded for us, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter that records for us all the account of the strong faith of the saints of the Old Testament in the promises of God, in things that they didn't see and couldn't know from their own experience. And I want to just point out a couple examples there from Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8 says this about Abraham. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. God came to him and said, Abraham, go. Go where? Go to a land I will show thee. What land? God said, I'm not telling you yet. Just go. And Abraham went in faith, because he didn't look for an earthly city, Hebrews 11 says, but he looked for a heavenly city. He trusted in the promises of God. He trusted the character, the faithfulness, the name, the unchanging promises of God. He knew that when God had made a promise, God would be faithful to that promise and would keep it. Hebrews 10 verse 23, he is faithful that promised. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, because Abraham knew. He trusted. That example continues in the wife of Abraham, Sarah, in verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, 91 years old. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. She knew God was faithful. And she knew God would keep his promise. So she trusted. She believed. Even though from a physical and earthly point of view, it was the most impossible thing to believe. But she judged God faithful. And God made it happen. He kept his word. And she bore a son, Isaac. She conceived in her old age. And it wasn't just that God had promised this to her, but Sarah understood that God had made a promise that in Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was the promise of the Messiah that Sarah believed. And knowing God, she trusted that promise. You see it again in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Again, Abraham and Sarah here are great examples of knowing and trusting. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, and here he is in a trial, oppressed, afflicted, a time of trouble. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He'd received the promises, and all the promises were in Isaac. And he offered up Isaac. He was ready to do it, because God had commanded. It was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And this is what Abraham believed. Hebrews 11, verse 19. He accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What does that mean? Abraham knew God. Abraham believed the promises of God. He believed the promises of God as they were in Isaac. And so, by faith, he trusted God. He trusted that God would do the impossible. That even if Isaac were killed, because the promises were in him, and because God is faithful and God keeps his promises, God would raise Isaac from the dead. There was no other conclusion to which Abraham in faith could come, because he knew him. He trusted him. And that's the response that the psalmist is talking about in the psalm. You know, God is infinite. And because you know that God is infinite, you will trust him further than you can see or understand him. Job says this in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know that God is powerful, and because you know that God is powerful, you believe that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He's able. You know he's omnipotent, so that's what you believe. Because you know that God is a God of truth, a God without iniquity, a God who doesn't lie. You trust his promises, even though you don't see them fulfilled, even though the fulfillment of those promises from your earthly perspective seems impossible. Because you know him, you trust him. You know God is a God of mercy, of pity, of grace, of compassion. And because you know God is a God of mercy, grace, pity, and compassion, even though God seems far off, you trust him. You believe his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so you flee to him, though he seems against you. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. And now looking at this psalm, this trust takes especially the form of praise, verses 1 through 12, and prayer, verses 13 through 20. And as we've been going through the Psalms, this has been one of the most rewarding things for us to see, that as the Psalms present to us the character of God, the name of God, what they do is they teach us to respond in praise and prayer, even in the troubles, or especially in the troubles and the trials of our life. The psalmist again and again praises God. He praises God according to His character, according to His attributes. And he praises God particularly according to His attributes in a way that correlates to the struggles of His life. When we look together at Psalm 5, this is something that we notice together, that in Psalm 5, the psalmist points to several different characteristics of God to help him in the struggles of his present life. In Psalm 5, verse 4, he says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." He's saying God is holy. And because God is holy, He'll destroy the unholy. He'll deliver me from them. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." God is a God of justice and God of wrath. And so God will destroy those who are opposed to Him and His people. God is a God also of mercy. He says, "I will come in the multitude of thy mercies." And the point is this: when we know God, when we know God as He relates to the specific circumstances of our life, when we study the character of God in relation to the troubles and the trials that we go through, we learn to trust Him by praising Him and praying to Him according to His character. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." You see, the knowledge of God moves us to depend on Him. In the end, that is a trust and faith that is directed towards Jesus Christ. In Him we have the fullness of the character and the being of God revealed. Every characteristic of God, every promise of God is revealed and fully shown to us in Jesus Christ, and especially His work on the cross. You want to see the power of God, the wisdom of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the faithfulness of God. You look at the cross and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is God revealed in the flesh. And then you come to Him. You come to Him, to His throne of grace, and you find in Him grace sufficient to help in time of need. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." In the last part of verse 10, we have a compelling reason to put our trust in Him. In these beautiful words, "Thou, Lord," and again notice that's the name of God's covenant faithfulness, Jehovah, the unchanging God, "for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee." What is it to seek God? Well, this is a common word today, isn't it? You hear about seekers, and we need to be seeker-sensitive, we're told. And the idea is that there are all kinds of lost, unregenerate men and women who are confused by sin, but are really genuinely seeking. And we need to just draw them in somehow. And it conveys the idea that the natural man, the unregenerate man, really seeks God if he would just be given an opportunity. No, you won't seek the Lord apart from the regenerating work of God's grace, except you're born again. Jesus says you can't even perceive, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. What is it to seek God? It's to trust in Him and to obey Him. It's to take ourselves with our need to God and to depend on Him. It is to repent and to confess our sins, to come humbly to Him. To seek God is to forsake the way of sin, to follow Him in the way of righteousness. Isaiah 55 puts it this way, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." How? "Let the wicked forsake his way." That's how we seek the Lord. Praying, calling on Him, and forsaking the way of wickedness. That's what it is. To seek the Lord is to love Him. It's to love His Word. It's to flee to Him. It's to follow hard after Him. It is to pursue Him. That's different than wandering around in a confused state without direction. To seek the Lord is a result of the work of God's grace. It's to come with a clear mind about me, about God, and about Christ and the gospel. To seek the Lord. "And thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." That means God always receives, without fail, everyone who seeks Him. And once received, He never abandons them. Thou hast not forsaken them that seek thee. He never lets them go. He never pushes them away. He holds on to them. He goes after them when they stray. And that's because He's a faithful God. Even though He afflicts His people sometimes, He never forsakes them. He never forsakes them. And again, we have this confidence, this promise, because of the cross. It was Jesus who cried out in the words of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is, "So that I might never forsake my people." Why has God forsaken Christ? That we might never be forsaken of Him. And so the promise of Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That promise is sure because of the name of God revealed in Jesus and Calvary. And what an encouragement for us to trust in Him. The more we know Him, the more we will trust in Him. The more we trust in Him, the more we will seek Him. And God will never forsake those who seek Him. What a beautiful text this is. The Lord will be our refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Amen. Father, we pray that this beautiful word of promise may be rich and meaningful to us, that knowing thee, we will put our trust in thee. A trust in thy promises, a trust in thy word, a trust in thy faithfulness, so that even in trouble, even when we're oppressed, we may be such without distress, but with confidence of thy love and care. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.